As I mentioned, we have been studying the book of Acts, and our last study together is we're trying to dig a little deeper into these texts to really grasp the understanding that Luke is trying to provide to us. We were looking at chapter 20 in our study last week. We completed our discussion on and look at the last meeting here between Paul and the Ephesian elders, and discussed elements of this last conversation that he has with them, and things that we can take away. And then as we got into chapter 21, Paul moves on from there. He's desires to get to Jerusalem by Pentecost, and so he's making every effort to do that. We discussed that travel, how he came across the Mediterranean Sea down to Troy, Tyre, and there they disembarked for a while, and then came on down from there to Caesarea. And tonight in our study, we're going to continue discussing those first 16 verses as Paul is making his way to Jerusalem. Some important things are going on as they move along, and so we're going to talk about those tonight. Then Paul will go, once he gets into Jerusalem, will meet with James, and they'll have a discussion together, and some things will take place that we will discuss. And then about a week after his discussion with James is when he is arrested in the temple, when the Jews from Asia Minor have traveled down, who were very angry with Paul. Remember, he worked there for 2.5 years on the second missionary journey, not including the work he did prior on his first journey. On his second and first. He worked there on his third journey 2.5 years. They're there in Jerusalem. They're going to cause a riot, which will lead to the arrest of Paul at the hands of the Romans. Paul will speak to this mob, and we'll discuss some of the things he says to them about his life, and he'll defend his ministry as a Christian. And then finally, as we close out chapter 22, we will see how Paul will have to appeal to his Roman citizenship in order to protect his life. And then if we have time, as we'll go over into chapter 23, we'll discuss a speech he'll give before the Sanhedrin. And that'll get us into chapter 23. So again, just real quickly, note where we've been. So this third journey began in Antioch. He came all the way across through Asia Minor up into Macedonia, Achaia, then back through. And then as we were last week and off the coast here of Asia in Miletus, he traveled down the coast across the sea to Tyre. From Tyre, he made his way down to Ptolemais and then to Caesarea. And that's where we left off in our last study. So, as we get back into this, go ahead and turn to verse 7 in your Bibles. And we'll begin, and I know we read this last week, but I think it's a good place to start as we finish up discussion of these verses 7 through 14. The text reads, "When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for one day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea. And we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.' When we heard this, we and the people there urged him, Paul, not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." So that gets us to verse 14. We've discussed a little bit about the journey. We won't go back through all that again, but just real quickly, we see on the map here, it's a little bit blown up, of where Paul is. He's here in Caesarea. He's traveled down the coast by boat, and eventually he's going to make the, I believe, 65-mile journey from Caesarea down to Jerusalem, where he'll stay in the house of Nason, a disciple of Christ. And so we ended last week by asking the question, does verse 9 give authority for women to teach in a church worship service or church service? Now, let's read verse 9 just to get the context here. It says that Philip had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. So when we think about the idea of prophesying, what are you doing when you prophesy?
Speaking forth the word of God without a Bible, basically.
And so you're speaking forth the word of God, and what does prophecy necessarily indicate to us? That who's involved in that? The Holy Spirit is, right? And Peter proclaims that in his own writing. That when we prophesy, if it's really from God, that's a prophecy being led by the Holy Spirit, one of the works of the Holy Spirit. And so what you notice here, you've got four young ladies, unmarried daughters, who are prophesying or speaking the word of God. So we ask the question, does that mean or entail to us that gives women the authority to speak in a church service? I think an interesting question. I'll say, number one, no. And I want to look at a couple of texts on that, and then we'll dig a little deeper here. But just from a biblical standpoint, I have this up here. Good. So there are a couple of times Paul has actually written about this. If you go to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, Paul, writing to Timothy, a young evangelist himself, says, "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if she continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control." So a couple important things that you need to pull out from this text, I believe. Number one, he's not writing to an individual congregation, is he? Some have tried to say that he just pointed these out for certain circumstances because they needed to, like in the Corinthian situation, their services were chaotic, and so he was just trying to bring order to the services. But what you note here is his instruction is to a young evangelist who would be working with all kinds of congregations. And we'll also note that as we get to the Corinthian letter, that he also specifically says that he gives this direction to all congregations. But just to eliminate that, number one, this is a universal thing, not a specifically driven thing to any one person or congregation. Also, you know it's not cultural. How do you know that? Yeah, he doesn't set this in a cultural situation, does he? He goes all the way back to the creation period. He actually always goes all the way back to creation. That's his first argument for it, is that a man was created first. The second argument is that because of the woman's, both sinned, right? But it was because of the woman falling into the deceitfulness of Satan that he says she is not to do what? And he names two things. She's not permitted to teach or to exercise authority over a man. And so he gives two things there that she's to refrain from. To teach a man and to not exercise authority over a man. And then he gives her what she is to do, is to remain quiet. Now, is he talking in all? Well, we'll come back to that. I'll hold it. I'll ask the question and I'll answer it later. Is he talking about, is this generally directed toward Christian men or all men in all situations? And we'll talk about that in just a minute. But I think this is an important passage, because this one is going to be really hard to take any other way than a universal principle that the Holy Spirit has given to Paul. Those two things. And so when we're looking at the Word of God, that's the principle. And we'll come back to Acts in just a minute. We can also look at 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33 and 35. There again, Paul says, For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. And he's talking about in regard to the conduct of the worship. That's the context of what's going on. It is the confusion and chaos of the Corinthian worship service. He says that he's not the author of confusion. You're not doing this because God directed it, because God is a God of peace and order. He says, now notice this next statement. As in all the churches of the saints. Is this a Corinthian regulation or principle? No. He says, as in all the churches. So he's very specific in that. The women should remain, or should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in the church. And so again, Paul, in both these contexts, when you bring them together, he clearly is teaching that women are not to teach in a public assembly before men, or to exercise authority over a man, which of course would speak to why there are no women elders in the church, or should not be. Again, that idea of exercising authority. So that's the biblical principle. Well, let's go back to the book of Acts. So how do we, within those principles, understand the context of what's going on? Because it's obvious from the context that it wasn't just men who prophesied. Women did that as well. I mean, he said these four young daughters all prophesied. Well, how would they do that if they were not permitted to teach in the general assembly? Well, let's think about some biblical principles, and then maybe if we have questions, we can kind of deal with those. But however, there are many ways women can teach the truth, and the Bible points these out. It speaks in Titus chapter 2. Paul writing to Titus says, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children. So number one, he has the principle of older women teaching younger women. Can I have that up there twice? But you have the context of women teaching women, in other words. That's what I'm trying to say. Is in that context, you know, we have ladies' days, right? What's the purpose of a ladies' day? And then within that context, is it okay? Is God okay with that? Well, here Paul, writing Titus, clearly points out that that's perfectly okay. That's a perfectly okay context to do that in. And that the older women are to train the younger women. Okay. right, and then, of course, in the rearing of children, there are many examples of this. There's just two I wanted to point out in Timothy, and Paul's writing to Timothy. Women have a very important role, as the man does, in teaching children in the home. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 5, Paul writing to Timothy, I remind you of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I'm sure dwells in you. He later, in chapter 3, verse 14, again reminding Timothy of his childhood and where he learned the truth. He says, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So it's obvious from Paul's writing to Timothy that Paul is encouraging Timothy to remember how his mother and his grandmother had taught him as he grew up the scriptures. And so there you have the context of women serving in a very important role in teaching their children, and not to be overlooked, and their grandchildren. And then what about men in private situations? Well, we've seen this just recently, how you've had a Christian woman alongside of her husband teaching a preacher, more accurately. In Acts 18, just a reminder of the context here, you have Apollos, who is not technically a Christian yet. Is he? How do we know he's not a Christian yet?
He didn't know about the baptism of Jesus.
Yeah, he'd only been baptized by the baptism of John. He's not even a Christian yet he's speaking about Jesus Christ. For a fuller examination of that, go back and you can watch our study on that or listen to it. But it says that he, verse 26, began to speak out boldly in the synagogue about Jesus. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, and it goes on to talk more about what he did, but just looking at the context here, you have a husband and wife who have heard someone preach about Jesus, very eloquent man, yet not understanding the full truth. What do? They publicly stand up and begin to berate him? No, they take him aside and they say, brother, we need to talk about this. And they teach him more accurately the Word of God. And you notice in the context, Luke is very clear talking how both of them work together in order to teach him the truth, to teach Apollos the truth. And so, again, I'll go back to my question earlier. Is what Paul is talking about in Timothy, does that refer to all men in every situation? So that's when I ask you the question, and y'all are going to respond back.
No.
No, it's obvious that it's not, because then you've got Aquila or Priscilla sinning here, right? That's obviously not the situation. And also, let's take, for instance, would it be wrong if, say, I preach something with misunderstanding? Would it be wrong for a lady in the congregation to come up and say, hey, Brother Brian, I heard something. I just want to ask you about it. And to sit down with a brother and talk like that. Would that be wrong? So that wouldn't be wrong. When would you cross the line?
If she stood up in the assembly and said, that's not right, then she'd be wrong, for sure.
Well, the phrase that talks about having authority over, maybe you wouldn't be usurping authority and stuff, you couldn't get a line to cross.
And isn't it really all in how it's approached? I think it's all in how it's approached, right? So going back to what Ms. Lynn said, it's the principle laid down by Paul to Timothy about exercising authority over a man. So It's like what Peter says about, don't let your beauty be of an external character, right? Don't rely on your outward beauty to make you valuable or not valuable. But God loves what? He looks where? At the inward man, which is of far more worth to God than the outward appearance. And so, what is he going to say to women? He says, "Not let it not be the outward adornment only, but it is the inward character." And what does he say?
Quiet and gentle spirit.
What's that ideal there? What does that mean, quiet and gentle spirit?
Humility.
And humbleness is definitely plays a big role there. And I think it's combining all those ideas that we were talking about with Paul and Peter going into that. Okay.
That'd be the same way that wife would petition with her husband. You know, when she sees he's doing wrong, she don't, go yell at him and beat him up. She sits him down and has up a discussion. And in that attitude of hers is what God's really talking about. She needs to be submissive in her attitude. Hmm. And humble in her personality.
Yes, that's a good point. Before I leave this, you know, you compare it to the husband-wife relationship. Well, what does Paul say in the book of Ephesians and in other places, Ephesians 5? He says, let a wife be what? Submissive to her husband, but not subservient, right? That doesn't mean old dad gets it right or your husband gets it right all the time. Sometimes he can be misled or misunderstanding. He may need help finding the right direction for the family, spiritually speaking. Does that mean a wife just has to take it, right, or just go along with whatever he says? What does submissive really entail? Well, we gotta not be quiet, people. You gotta talk back to me. What does it mean?
Respect for the leadership.
What's that?
Respect for the leadership and the authority of the individual. It doesn't necessarily mean that you can't talk things through and discuss, to get a right understanding and all that stuff. Even for the man's spiritual growth, he's got to have that submissiveness to his wife to be willing to take her input, to recognize that at times he may be amiss, but he needs to listen. So it's a willingness to work together to that,
Yeah, I think that's exactly right, right? It's that willingness to work together. It's a humility between one another to work together, and I think it works the same in the church. You know, Paul says earlier, right before he starts talking about the husband-wife relationship, you go back to that chapter in Exodus, he says, Ephesians, he says, let all be submissive to one another, talking about in the congregational standpoint. What's his idea? We need to show that humility to work together, to be willing to talk things out. And when it doesn't apply directly to scriptural things, but opinion things, what do we all need to be willing to do? And to compromise, right, when we can, and to work together. So I think some of that applies here.
In Genesis, God says it's not good for men to be alone. I'll make him a helper suitable for him. A wife's role is one of support and help that keeps a man on the right path. So to some degree, older women in the congregation have that same kind of role, if you will, in supporting the men of the congregation and trying to help them understand their role and make sure they do their things as they ought to.
Mm-hmm. Brian, just one other thought. It's really all about roles. It's not about value.
Mm, absolutely.
So children are to be subject to their parents. They're to be respectful of their parents. There's a husband and wife role. There's the male. There are, in the church, men are to be subject to men. So men are to be subject to the eldership.
Mm.
Right? I mean, it's not, they're, it's pretty clear that you better be pretty careful before you bring charges against the elders, and you're not to be a trouble for them, and you're to be subject to them. The elders are subject to Christ, as we all are, right? We're, there's nobody who, Christ was subject to his Father, right? And there isn't anybody, it's not like someone's sitting on top of the mountain and everyone else is, and it's about roles. And actually, a lot of these roles that are expected of men and of women, there are men who do not like that role, and there are women who do not like that role.
Yeah.
I mean, there are men who do not want to do the role that God expects them to do.
Which is unfortunate, right?
And there are women who don't want to do the role that God expects them to do. Mm-hmm. I mean, just, it's not about what you want to do. It's, I mean, there are times when it'd be nicer not to have to get up and lead or do something or whatever it might be.
Yeah.
So it's about God set order in place for all of us. We all have to be subject to one another in various ways.
Yeah, and I'll go back to that about that value question. I don't know why that always comes up. This has nothing to do with who's more valuable, right? Like, again, that child's supposed to be submissive to his parent. Is he less value, or is she less value than her parents? No. God cares for them just as much as he does. Are the elders more valuable than the rest of the congregation? No. Right? It's not a value question. Unfortunately, the world tries to mar all this up and trying to say it's a value question. It's not value. It is roles, and God established those, not men. If we're setting those roles, then we get in trouble. But if God has established them, that's the way they are. So we'll move on from that. Let's see. Make sure there wasn't. Before we go on to that, the last little section there, I do think it's interesting. I don't know if I mentioned this last week. So within this, the topic there in the 7 through 14, you have the prophet Agabus come. Now, you remember Agabus from earlier, right? We've seen and heard from him before. You remember what the context was with that?
Famine in Judea.
What?
Famine?
Yeah, he came and prophesied about the famine. Well, here he is again coming to the house of Philip. This time the prophecy is directed more personally, this time at Paul. He takes the belt, he girds himself with it, and basically what he says to us is, this has been hinted at as we've read the book of Acts, but now more directly it's spoken of through the prophet Agabus that Paul, as what awaits him in Jerusalem is arrest and persecution. And so he speaks directly to that. Of course, when the people hear what's going on, what do they do? What would any of us do? Don't go, Paul. What are you doing? Don't walk into that. Now, when they did that, were they doing that through... they were doing that through love, but it was misdirected in its action, wasn't it?
It's the same thing Peter did with Jesus when he said, you know, don't go to him. And Jesus said, give me Satan. Same exact.
Yeah, you're not mindful of the things of the kingdom. Paul had, at this point in his mind, he was ready to do whatever was necessary for him. And if you go and you read some of his writing, and go read the Philippian letter, and how he, you know, it's kind of tough to read some of those sections where he talks about, I'm just ready to die. Actually, to die would be gain for me. I'm staying here because it's for your benefit. You go and read what he wrote to Timothy in his second epistle to Timothy, chapter 4, and how he talks about he's ready to be offered as a drink offering. He's committed himself to this, and now Agabus has confirmed the fate that actually awaits him. And so they tried to persuade him to not go, but of course he won't be persuaded, and eventually... they submit to his will in this matter and to the will of the Holy Spirit, honestly, and go with him. It says in verse 15 of chapter 21, after these days we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. And so you have these brethren from Caesarea actually walk with Paul 65 miles to the home of Mnason. I don't know any more about who this disciple is. Luke does record for us. He's been a disciple for a while. We mentioned before, you know, if you're getting a time frame in your mind, we've already mentioned how Philip had come to Caesarea. And if you go back to chapter, I failed to mention this, but last time we'd seen Philip was in chapter 8. As chapter 8 closes out after his teaching with the Ethiopian eunuch, verse 40 tells us, after he baptizes him into the Lord, what happens? That Philip is called away to go to Caesarea. And so that's been about 20 years since then. And then you add on probably another 20 years back to the crucifixion and to the ascension of Christ as we began the book of Acts. So we may be at around 40 years, 40 to 50 years since the book began. So that's kind of the time frame we're at. All right, so let's go on to chapter 20. Here later in chapter 21, we'll go on to verse 17 and discuss this meeting that Paul has with James. Somebody read 17 through 22, please.
When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or to walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come."
All right, so here's Paul going back and meeting with James. I think this is the first time he's been back there in a little while. Last time we had seen James or heard from him was during the controversy that occurred with the Judaizing teachers. And now Paul is back. And first they dealt with the Judaizing teachers. Now they're going to deal with a different issue. But James, this is probably the James, the brother of Jesus, who was very very much an influential elder in Jerusalem. He and Paul had an interesting issue. And one of the things, I was listening to a podcast. They were talking about the brothers of Jesus. And one of the interesting things that I hadn't really thought about before, but you remember during the ministry of Jesus, I'm sorry, what was one of the things that Scripture notes about his family?
They were not believers.
Now that would have included James. But what Scripture hints at and really spells out is James has had a major conversion to Christianity. And I don't know at what point that happened. That fascinates me. We don't have that, though. You go and read his letter. He doesn't speak about that. So to me, as far as I know, there's no real information out there to when that occurred. But now he's an elder in the church and influential. Now, so the first time we saw James, or the last time we saw James, was during that controversy with Judaizing teachers. Now, what's the controversy going on now? That's kind of the flip side of it, isn't it?
Paul's telling them to forsake the Lord. They're saying he's telling them to forsake the
Yeah, so you have Jewish Christians who are upset at Paul because they believe he is tearing down the law of Moses. And so they're upset about it. And this, of course, would be prominent most probably in Jerusalem. Why Jerusalem? Well, that's where most of the Jewish church lived, right? Those who were formerly Jewish. Now, you get outside of Jerusalem, and especially as you get into Asia Minor and Macedonia and Achaia, most of the congregations out there are what?
Gentile
congregations, the majority. But here in Jerusalem, you had a lot of Jewish Christians. And so they're upset. We'll flesh this out a little bit more here. Let's go on down to verse 23. The text goes on and says, "Do therefore what we tell you," okay? So you've got this issue going on with those who believe you're condemning the law and any observance of the law. He says, "Do what we tell you. We have four men who are under vow, probably a Nazarite vow, but he doesn't spell it out specifically, but probably a Nazarite vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality." So that refers back to that first meeting and the letter that was sent to the Gentile churches. And so you have an interesting dynamic in this kind of confrontational at times relationship between Jews and Gentiles and how they view the law of Moses. Is what James asking Paul, is this right? All right, so as to kind of set the framework here, you go to just a couple of Paul's writings, and what's clear is that as a Christian, and that's what the whole debate about the Judaizing Christians was about, was that as a Christian, am I obligated to adhere to the Mosaic Law? A couple of passages just real quickly. Colossians chapter 2, 11 through 14. For time's sake, I can't read it, but you can go back and study it. There Paul tells us in verse 14 that the old law had been what? Nailed to the cross. You go to Galatians chapter 3, and there you read how the law had been taken out of the way. It had been a tutor to bring us to Christ, but once we became Christians, we were no longer subject to it. But we were heirs of the promise of Abraham through Jesus Christ. Go to the book of Romans. Read the book of Romans about it. Get into chapter 8 and so on. It really is going to narrow that stuff down. Just read the book of Romans. Read the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 7 and on. Really get into this discussion. But we know as a Christian, you're not obligated to follow the law of Moses. So, is what James asking of Paul, is it wrong?
No.
Okay. Defend your answer.
Probably a guy in the Corinthians and stuff in the church there, a couple of others, as a Christian, I'm not necessarily obligated to go along with other people's beliefs, but I've got to take into concern what may cause him to stumble in the way I behave. But sometimes I have to adjust my behavior to help another believer learn and grow and stuff too. So I can't just do everything I feel free to do, even though I already think it's okay and scriptural and all that stuff. I have to think about what will happen to my brother or sister if I do that. How will that affect their faith? And I think that's where Jesus was coming from, to say, you got to consider what your impact may have on the other people.
Romans 14, I believe, he speaks directly to that very issue. Go to the Corinthian letter, he speaks directly to that issue about not offending your brother. There it's talking about, in the Corinthian letter, about idolatry and these meats that have been sacrificed to idols but now sold in the marketplace. So, definitely, in everything we do, we should always consider how it affects a brother or sister. And the influence there. Also, when we look at the law of Moses to the Jew was more than just regulations from God, but it was the way of life for them. And so they would, like we mentioned this before, like the temple was more than just the place of worship for them. The temple meant a lot more to their general life. Unfortunately, I'm out of time, but I want to pick right up there and finish that discussion out next week, and we'll get into chapter 22 and 23 if we have time. But I really, you know, this is a big issue for the early church in their working together. Thank you all so much. We'll be dismissed in just a minute. I will gather for our devotional time. Thank you.